Well, welcome to this evening. Thank you for coming. We got quite a diversity of churches represented here, I think. How many people are not from Grand Rapids? All right. Okay, what churches are you from? St. Mary's Muskegon, okay. 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 Great. Great. And what about in Grand Rapids here? Speak up. Just what churches are you from? We're trying to figure out if all these announcements to church bulletins worked. And I think. Okay. Great. Okay. All right. Wonderful. Excellent. Any others? Okay. Lake Providence, yeah, great. All right, did most of you find out about it from the bulletin? Great, very good. Okay, we're going to open by reading from God's Word, 1 Peter 3. I asked Dr. Bailey what portion he wanted me to read from, and this is what he chose. So I'll begin at verse 8 and read through verse 16. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We'll stop there. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm going to pray now, and then I'll introduce the speaker, and he'll speak for 40, 45 minutes or so, open it for questions, and after a little Q&A, we'll have a 20-minute break or so, 15-minute break, and then we'll come back after refreshments, and he'll have another session. The first session, he's going to speak particularly on the general ethics of making medical decisions. And then the second section this evening, he wants to speak on beginning of life decisions. And then tomorrow evening, we'll have two more sessions on the theology of life and death and death decisions, euthanasia, organ donation, and so on. So it should be two really wonderful, interesting evenings. Let's turn to God first in prayer. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee this evening, and we thank thee that thou art the God of life, and that to thee belong the issues of life and death. We thank thee too, Lord, that thou art the sovereign who sits on the throne, and that all things are in thy hands. We pray that we mere men may not tamper with these issues of life and death at our whim, as if we are pretending to be God. We ask that thou wouldst bless Dr. Bailey as he goes before us tonight, tomorrow evening, and addresses many subjects that are so critical in our day and age, and subjects upon which so few of us are well trained. And so we pray that, as Peter has said in the words that we've read, that these two evenings may help us to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us also of the reason of the hope within us, but also that we may be defending the faith and be able to give reasons why we believe what we do in terms of the sanctity of life and the sacredness also of death. So we pray for our brother as he comes before us this evening, and we ask thy benediction upon this gathering, that both sessions tonight may be extremely helpful to everyone who's gathered here. We thank thee for our brother. We thank thee for the gifts thou hast given him, the expertise, the years of service, and we beseech of thee now to help him and assist him, and give that he may feel he's among friends, that he may feel relaxed on this podium to bring the word of God and to bring thy will and thy word on issues that are so critical to us. We ask all these things, praying for each one gathered here and those who are yet coming. We pray for traveling mercies throughout this night. And we ask, Lord, be near to us all and help us to live lives close to thee, that we might know thy presence and thy help in all of life's decisions, also the medical ones. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I met Dr. Del Bailey just only a year ago or so down in Tennessee. I was doing a conference there for Christian Worldview for young people that came from all over North America. And he and his wife take the lead role in that conference. And I went out to supper with them, and we just connected. And I just realized that this brother has so much to offer our community, so much wisdom on issues, medical issues. And he spoke on some issues there. And I thought, well, I wonder if he'd be willing to come up and speak to us. And he's got a big heart. He's spoken at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. He actually gave a whole course there. And so we asked him to pick out some really critical issues today, and in two evenings come and bring us those issues. He himself was born in Ohio, raised in Virginia, and then educated at the University of Virginia, and then at the Medical College of Virginia. He's done some postdoctoral residencies and fellowships, and he's spent 23 years now in private practice in Kingsport, Tennessee, in gastroenterology. Did I pronounce that right? Okay. Digestive diseases. His wife, Debbie, is a very godly woman. I had the privilege of meeting her as well. And they have four children. This says six grandchildren, but he had a grandchild last Saturday. So that makes seven. And next week, 2 weeks from now, expecting another one, will be eight. So this is, kind of a letdown coming here in between two grandchildren, high points in your life. He's also a ruling elder at Westminster PCA in Kingsport, Tennessee, which is a church that's incredibly generous in missions, and they support our seminary every year in a very generous way, and as well as Greenville and other ministries and missions. Just a wonderful wonderful example here. Just wanted to say that I'm so grateful that you're here, Del, and I thank God that you've been willing to come. And we're really looking forward to these two evenings. So come and give us some wisdom and teach us some things, and may God bless you.
Thank you for that most kind introduction, and to Dr. Beakey and the faculty for inviting me. Let me tell you about where this journey began, and it has been a journey for me. I went to a talk on medical ethics at the Christian Medical and Dental Society. It's sort of the big Christian organization in medicine. And the speaker, who is considered the lead apologist for the organization, stated these words that made my hair stand up. He said, "The Bible has very little to say about medical ethics." And I was shocked that he would say that. And so a lot of what has happened since then was me attempting to start to put down the things that we as Christians need to know about what the Bible says about these critical issues that will affect everyone in this room, from the young men to grandmothers. This will affect all of you, maybe sooner than later. And we need to be prepared as Christians to give good answers. And we have often abdicated our responsibilities in this area to secularist, to Romanist. There has been very little, if any, reformed, clear reformed teaching on this area. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Seth about possible books to recommend on medical ethics, and I don't have any. There really aren't any reformed works, particularly in that area, to read. I mean, there's bits and pieces and some good things and some bad things, but there's no seminal work that I would say, you need to read this particular book. We have fallen away from this area, so some of what we're talking about tonight will maybe stir some of you up to do works in that. Let me start out with a case, and we'll do cases throughout this thing. And I will try to make, these cases should all be fairly real world. They're not the weird lifeboat kind of cases that ethicists love to pose to. You know, there's two people in a boat and one of them has to die, so who gets thrown out? We're not going to do those kind of cases. We're going to do stuff that happens every day of the year in hospitals all over this country and in families all over this country. And are heart-wrenching kind of decisions, and really more calling this talk more about medical decision-making than medical ethics. But all decisions are ethical, and the things that we talk about today will be the decisions that some of you will be making much sooner than you would like. First case, an elderly member of your family is rushed to the hospital with low blood pressure. His eyes are yellow. He's jaundiced. He's had Alzheimer's disease for several years. And he's been slowly getting worse and worse to the point where he doesn't recognize his children. He's had to be kept in an Alzheimer's unit because he wanders away. His family tried to keep him at home, but he wandered away, was almost hit by a car on the road, almost, you know, was lost, you know, in a cold night, wandering around on his own. He has no advance directives. He's not talked to his family ahead of time, so you have nothing to help you in this area. And the doctor comes in to talk to you in the emergency room. The buzzers are going off in the background. The lights are beeping. You're in a very foreign environment to most of you. And the doctor asks you this question because he's not able to give you any help. What and how much do you want us to do? If we're going to keep him alive, he probably needs surgery. He probably needs a feeding tube. He may or may not need to be on artificial respiration with a ventilator. What and how much do you want to do for this family member of yours? Or if you're a pastor, member of your congregation, what are you going to do about this? This is the kind of questions that we need to be able to answer. And I can tell you in advance that these questions are rarely, if ever, answered well at 3 in the morning in an ICU if you've not thought about them ahead of time. So one of the things that I will teach you tonight is that you need, especially tomorrow night, is that you need to be prepared to make these kind of decisions in advance when the sun is shining and you're not stressed out beyond your ability to comprehend and you're having a rational discussion as opposed to working in a panic-stricken environment. And some of us may be adrenaline junkies and like to work in those kind of environments, but rarely do good decisions get made with that kind of stress going on. So one of the things you'll need to know and learn from this is that these kind of things need to be made in advance. Now, in this particular case, the doctor comes in. You're there. The doctor's there. Hopefully your pastor is there, maybe some of your elders. The doctor says there's an ethics committee if you would like to talk to them. And you have friends and other family members. So one of the questions you really need to ask is, who should make these kind of ethical decisions? I can tell you very often it gets made as a snap decision at 3 in the morning. But if you have a little bit of time, who should make it? Well, the first candidate for making these decisions are patients. patients have limitations of, in this case, he's not able to make a decision. There is a, in most patients, there's a very limited amount of medical knowledge. So there's a factor of ignorance. And then there's also the emotional involvement that you have in making your own medical decisions at a critical time. Most of us, if we hear the word cancer, we don't hear less, we hear less than 15 or 20% of whatever comes after that word. So if someone says to you, you have a very serious condition, all of a sudden your brain is scrambled. And that's human nature. And it's almost unavoidable. Very few of us can work under those kind of circumstances as well. A second person that might make this kind of decision would be families. Trouble with families is they may or may not be close to the person. They may or may not have talked to the person about these things. We see in medicine all the time that patients have families have a lot of guilt. They have neglected their family member in the nursing home for all these years, and then they get called in to make a critical decision. There can be conflicts of interest. If someone has a sizable estate, it may be to their benefit to let them die. So they're not great candidates. How about doctors? Well, in general, we're a very poor group of people to make these kind of decisions. We have great technical knowledge. Any doctor you should go to should have more than adequate knowledge to be able to answer your technical questions about a ventilator or a feeding tube or all those kind of things. We're not trained in ethics. I don't think I got any specific training in ethics in medical school. At most, medical schools would have a 2 or 3 hours or a very limited amount at most. It's almost never biblical training. There's very diverse presuppositions. Many doctors go on the mantra that they wouldn't do something to someone that they wouldn't want done to them. But we have, you may have doctors who are Hindus or Muslims or unbelievers. And so you get a whole level of presuppositions that are brought into the situation. How about the government? There are certain laws. The courts are sometimes called in to make decisions. And then the ethics committee, which are usually made up of physicians and lawyers. That's always, oh, I didn't say lawyers. And often lay people. So there are several candidates. Who does that well? The answer is none of them in isolation. But we need to involve people with biblical and technical knowledge. And this is one of the things that I will say several times during these talks is, if at all possible, you need to have a physician who is a believer. Because they have a totally different set of understandings that you want to know about. Now, that's not always possible. But we have divorced ourselves from the fact that our worldview affects how we think and make decisions. And so we need to be looking at our doctors. And if we want that person in the middle of the night saying, I think you should not do anything to this person, okay? If this doctor in this particular case came up to you and said, I don't think we should take this person to surgery, you want to know that he's not doing that because it's 3 in the morning and he doesn't want to do surgery at 3 in the morning. Or, he looks at a person and goes, they're not worth fixing, okay? So these are all things that will come into play when we make medical decisions. So we need good guidance. The real question is from whom? I think from an ideal situation that you should have family members, ideally believing. You should have your pastor and elders there. If your pastor and elders aren't able to function in this area, they need to get trained to function in these areas. And that's one of my missions in life is that we should be training pastors and elders to do this kind of work in the middle of the night at 3 in the morning in the emergency room. They can't be just handholders. They need to be willing to get their hands dirty. And this is dirty work sometimes. You need a godly physician who will sit there and go over things with you, pray with you. Some of the most rewarding parts of my life is when I can talk to people with serious illnesses and pray with them and talk to them about these things from a biblical standpoint and give them biblical thinking. But the real answer is we all have to be prepared to do this because it's going to happen at some point. Okay. Now, when we talk about ethics, what are ethics? Well, ethics simply are making decisions such that we take God's word and evaluate things such that we'll know what God would bless and what God would curse. The simple questions of what is right and what is wrong according to God's word. And that is on all our actions and all the consequences. Now, ethics is not just rules and regulations. Ethics is learned by doing. And that's one of the things where pastors need to be used to doing these things. Because we not only learn by knowing a lot of knowledge, we learn by doing it. And this is an area where if you're not doing it, you can read about it, and there's not much, as I say, there's not a great deal of stuff to read about. You can listen to this lecture all day long, but if you're not actually involved in these kind of counseling situations, involved talking with your family members, for those of you who are not pastoral students, if you don't do it, if you're not talking about this kind of stuff, you're not going to be competent to do a good job. So practice is critical, and we're all... I'm a doctor, and I don't like talking about some of this stuff. How many people, I mean, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of us really like to talk about death and dying? How many of us like to talk about having Alzheimer's and being, you know, unable to know our family members what would happen to us? I don't want to contemplate those kind of things. I don't want to think about those kind of things. But we need to do them. We need to think about them when we're able and not when we're not able. And we as Christians especially, and you'll get questions, maybe it's just my line of work, but people are always talking about some of these kind of issues. I mean, stuff that people will talk about at the dinner table. And we need to be able to give answers. We have to be prepared. And we need to know how that we make ethical decisions. Now, I'm going to give you a 3-minute course in metaethics here. Okay. Metaethics is basically how do we answer ethical questions. Okay? Now, there's two big questions. The first one is, what does it mean that something's right or wrong? Okay? Or what is the meaning of crucial moral terms for those of you who like fancy definitions? The second question is, what constitutes something being good or bad? Okay? How do we justify our moral judgments? Okay? And historically, there are three basic answers to these questions that we all do. The first is a standard. Okay, we have laws, we have rules. Okay, that would be called a normative perspective from the fancy word standpoint, or deontological. But rules and standards. Okay, second way we make decisions is looking at the goal or the situation, situational ethics. Or some of the common forms is what's called utilitarianism, which is what most people do ethics in our country. They look at what would be the most good for the most people. That's the prevailing ethic of our land. If we had time, we'd talk about why that's a bad ethic. The third way is motives. That's an existential ethic. If it feels good, do it, is our current ethic in our land. Doing the loving thing would be an example of a motive-based ethic. Okay? So those three things, goal, motive, and standard. Okay? Now you know all of ethics right there. If you know all those things, you really know, you know ethics from right there. What do Christians do? What type of ethics do we as Christians do? That's loving. That's good. Yeah. All right, we do biblical ethics. You would consider that a normative ethic. I would suggest that a true Christian ethic would do all three, and that doing any one biblically will get you to the other two. In other words, if you have the proper standard, you will have the proper motive and goal. If you have the proper goal, glorifying God, you will have the proper whatever other two. I've lost my train of thought there. And so we would look at all three of the above. So if you don't, I mean, it's very possible that you can have a proper standard, say, helping the poor, and a you have a proper standard, a proper goal, helping people get off out of poverty, but you could have a bad motive. Your motive could be to be very popular in culture or to fool people that you're a good person. So we need to have all three. And when we look at these things, as you'll see, oftentimes we'll have two of the three and have a bad and still have a bad answer. So as we look at some of these things, think about those categories. Is it a proper standard? Is it in accord with God's word? Do we have a proper motive for doing it? And is our goal biblical? So, now, when we do ethics, Christians, we have to look at what is our authority when we do make ethical decisions. And interestingly to me, I think, and I see this, Christians seem to fall into, who do it wrong, can often fall into totally divergent categories. Okay. Now, when I speak of science or medicine, I'm talking about unbelieving science. Okay. Science done properly does nothing more than evaluate God's creation and explain it according to his creation. Unbelieving science or evolutionary science or whatever, where God is divorced from that, is not true science. True science is biblical. Okay? But unbelieving science is certainly what you'll get taught if you go to a medical school these days. That's another thing we don't have, is there are no Christian medical schools. We have abandoned those areas. We don't really have any training for physicians, and we wonder why we have unbelieving medicine. It's very hard to survive 4 years at a technical university and then 4 years of unbelieving medical science and still be a believer at the end of it. I mean, it's an assault upon you. And you need to pray for people. You have believers who are going into medicine. I think it's a very worthy calling that we should be more and more involved in. But in current training, it's a very dangerous situation. And one of the things you should pray for is that the Lord will raise up men who will have biblically based medical education. It seems impossible to me, I mean, because we're so far from that. But the Lord can do it. So, I mean, we need to be in prayer regarding that, that the Lord would start taking back some of these areas of culture, and this is a critical one as we go through life. So Christians often fall into two camps, interestingly. One I would call anti-science. Everything that modern medicine does is bad. We're going back to nature. We're not going to go to doctors at all. Okay, and then the polar opposite is that science is God. Everything that science says is right, and we don't. You know, we're going to if they say that it's bad to spank our children, we're not going to do it because there's science behind it. So science actually becomes their God. And it's interestingly that even in Reformed churches, we may see these divergent thinking patterns come to fruition. So I want to talk a little bit about some of the fallacies that seem to afflict Christian thinking and things that that I run into every day in the homeschool communities that I talk to and having talked to Christians all over the country about some of these things. Let me tell you about some of the fallacies that may mess up your thinking. The first one is the fallacy of naturalism, okay? Or really you could call it nature worship. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have not used a product that was labeled as all natural in the last week? I'm pretty sure no one would raise their hand because natural is the ultimate good in our society today. I mean, I entitled one of these talks once, Why 100% Artificial May Be Better. There's nothing, God has made things very well. And so, to some extent, natural is good. But we have, in our society, have fallen to that anything is natural is by definition good. And that's a very dangerous way of thinking. And a lot of times people's arguments against certain things, if you sort of squeeze them down to what they're really saying, they will say, that's not natural. Okay. They will say, well, we should not use contraception because that's not natural. Okay. There may be other arguments against that, but just because something is natural or not natural does not make it good. Okay. Poison mushrooms are 100% natural. Okay. And lots of other things are 100% natural. Lions killing their young and eagles eating their young and things like that. Killer whales playing with seals. You know, it's all very natural behavior. But it's not particularly kind or good behavior. So don't fall into the trap that natural is always good. It really is a form of idolatry. It's attributing God's majestic creation to nature or to Mother Nature. That really makes me want to throw up with it. You know, when we have the Earth Day celebrations where we worship the Earth. And we're subtly sucked into that natural thing. And so we have to guard against that. We've got so that we make animals more important than people. A few years ago, there was a jogger in California got killed by a mountain lion. She had two children. The lioness that they caught and killed had two cubs. They set up funds to support the children who'd been orphaned and the cubs who'd been orphaned. Guess who got more money? We can decry killing baby harp seals, but we think abortion is perfectly legitimate. So we want to ban animal research, even though thousands, if not millions, of lives are saved by medical procedures that are developed from that kind of research. So we've placed the animals as a more important thing than men. And that's another subtle way of thinking that sneaks into our... All these things are subtle things that may sneak into your thinking and you need to guard against. One of the things that we run into is the natural remedy. If you turn on TV, there's going to be some advertisement for some... coming up here on the radio the other day, I heard something for a colon cleanse that was, I'm a gastroenterologist, so colon cleanse is certainly in my area of expertise. But it was, they always end with the same thing. It's all natural. I heard a prostate remedy. It's all natural. So the understanding is that it's good. Okay. But again, all natural is not all good. Some of these colon cleanses are actually dangerous. I've seen people get from an all natural weight loss product almost die from liver failure from it. So they're not all good. Okay. So guard against that thinking just because somebody says it's all natural. Now, some natural remedies are great. And I'm many of the things that we use today actually came from natural products, like aspirin came from the bark of a tree, and the list goes on. But don't fall into the trap just because it says natural on the bottom, that it's safe on the bottle, that it is safe for you. That's a wrong way of thinking. Same thing with herbal products. You get advertised as all natural. Some of them are dangerous. Be wise when it comes to these things. I'm not saying, again, that they can't help you, but most of them rely on the placebo effect. And you all know what the placebo effect is, that a certain percentage of us will get better whether it works or not. Okay, and that percentage is actually fairly high, and for some very serious diseases. I tell you a disease called Crohn's disease, which is a disease where your bowel gets swollen and irritated, and you would think that placebo would not help in that disease because it is a very visible manifestation. It's not like it's, depression or something in your head. It's there, but if you give someone some snake oil and say, this is going to help you, about a third to half of people will get better, even in those kind of diseases. And that whole mind-body interaction, we don't even begin to truly understand that. But a lot of these products rely on the fact that people think they get better. And so you need to be wise when it comes to these areas. So the harm of doing this is we waste billions of dollars every year, on things that don't help. We miss going for legitimate treatment. And sometimes people, as I said, the lady with the liver damage, they get serious illnesses because of the treatments. So we have to be very careful about this. The next thing that I want to talk about is the naturalistic fallacy, and this is opposed to the fallacy of naturalism. And this, it would say, is that we can make ethical decisions based on the behaviors of animals. Okay, B.F. Skinner was the famous behavioralist. For those of you who know your history, but this essentially equates animals as being equal to human. It from a standpoint of God's creation, makes no sense. And it's a very dangerous way. It's a very low view of man. We're no different than the animals. Okay? And it leads to absurd conclusions. You will read studies that say, I saw a study once that that male horses can, you know, they breed with 20 different mares so that they can make their DNA as widely available, and that's why men should be promiscuous. You know, that kind of ridiculous thinking. And so we need to be careful about studies that make those kind of conclusions, and you see them all the time. It's like, you know, geese do this, so this is okay. Especially in behavioral sciences, you'll see those kind of fallacies popping up. But it's a very popular way of trying to make a point that's not correct. So, what are some of the areas that I see, especially Christians, getting into trouble on? I spoke earlier of the back-to-nature mentality. This can fall into something as simple and harmless as only eating, you know, unprocessed foods, to taking megavitamins, which actually is not all that natural, and to things like the anti-vaccination crowd. And we'll talk a little bit about vaccinations. I know that's a very hot-button issue. I expect to take slings and arrows on that one. We tend to reject modern medicine, and sometimes we replace it with pagan homeopathic remedies, you know, things that were developed by Indian cultures and other ridiculous things. So when it says homeopathic, by the way, that means it doesn't have enough active ingredient to do anything. So, I mean, that's legally what the definition is. So we have to be very wise in these areas. The opposite is having that complete faith in science. We have a lot of people who take, they believe in science more than they believe in the Word of God by the way that they act. They accept ungodly child-rearing principles that are in direct combination to the Bible, especially in the areas of psychiatry and depression treatment. We, again, take ungodly treatments there. And we also tend to argue that, as I said earlier, that a treatment is not natural, and we need to guard against that. Some weirder things that I don't think I worry about anybody in this room, but the so-called faith in faith. You would see that in the Pentecostal movement, the faith healings, in the Christian Scientists who think that they can't be sick. And those are things that are probably no problems there. Also, people in the Middle Eastern religions would have a lot of this sort of mind over matter healing type of things. Okay. And this next one will probably get me in trouble too, but we'll talk a lot more about this. Just tell me, how many of you believe in the sanctity of life, that life is sacred? Well, I don't. And I'll talk a lot about, I don't like the term sacred because I don't think life, I think life is special. I think that life is not an ultimate goal. It is not to be preserved at all cost. And if we think of it as sacred, okay, then we come to some bad theology, like theology of death penalties. The death penalty can't be right despite clear scriptural teachings to the opposite. We make poor end-of-life choices. We do everything to preserve life at times. And we'll talk a lot more about that tomorrow night. Okay, but I don't want us to worship the creature in life. I don't think life is a sacred thing. It is a very special and unique thing, and I'll talk a lot about that tomorrow night. Okay, how am I doing time-wise? Not too bad. Let me give you some practical guidelines on how you make your medical decisions, then we'll take a break, or take some questions, then take a break. Okay. One, we need to know and instruct others in what God's Word teaches about things. Okay. If our ultimate authority is not Scripture in these matters, what is it? If Scripture plainly states something, then no amount of scientific evidence should change your mind. This is why I'm a six-day creationist, because I think Scripture plainly states that God created in 6 days. We'd always have to start with Scripture. Now, having said that, Scripture is not going to speak directly to every medical situation. It's not going to say anything about ventilators. It's not going to say directly about ventilators. It's not going to say anything about heart pumps or, you know, heart transplants or any of those things directly, but it is going to say a lot about it by good and necessary consequences. And we, again, need to work in these areas. And if anything, I plead with you, this is what we need to work in these areas. So, first of all, we need to know God's Word. What does it teach about specific areas? Secondly, we need to seek wise counsel. We need pastors and elders. We need physicians that we can, that we know have a godly worldview. We need to understand unbelieving experts. We need to be able to interpret medical literature. Now, all of you are not going to be able to read a study and look at its p-value and tell you whether it was worthwhile or not. But we need sources that we can trust, and we need people that we can trust in these areas. And we need to be very careful about whom we consider to be an expert. We all too often are prone to buy a book on name your subject. And I was in a bookstore the other day just looking at, I went in the medical section just for the fun of it, and looked at all the, you know, various self-medical help books on, you know, eat this diet or do this yoga or whatever. And there are dozens and dozens of them. Whom can we trust? Okay, we need to be wise when we read something and trust it. I was talking to a lady in our church. She was asking me about going gluten-free if you don't have celiac disease. And we were talking about it. And she says, well, there's this book. They always start with this. There's this book. So be very careful. So let the buyer beware when it comes to that. And just because someone has MD or PhD or whatever at the end of their name or THM or whatever, it doesn't mean that you automatically trust them. A multitude of counselors is certainly to be sought and cherished. And it's great to have sources that you can call. How about the Internet? How many of you, raise your hand, have used the Internet to find medical information? Just about everybody, yeah. Well, again, beware of the sources. You know your sources. There are scary things out there. It is a great resource. I love to be able to tell a patient, go look this up, do a Google search on this and go look this up, or go to this website and read about this, because it saves me a ton of time trying to tell them more than they can understand. I said, go read about this, then come back the next time we talk. We'll talk about, you know, what you've read. You know, they can learn a lot in the comfort of their own home, and then I can sort of flesh it out. But there's a lot of useless, dangerous stuff out there, too. So, in particular, look for financial conflicts. If they're selling it to you, be wary. Okay? Follow the money. There's most of these books, you know, somebody's making money selling them. Beware of, you know, any single source recommendation, you know, the latest and greatest book on whatever there is, you know, Dr. So-and-so's cure for cancer in 15 minutes or less. People buy stuff like this. I can't make this up. Beware of special clinics. You know, if that clinic's in Reno, Nevada, and it's one doctor, you know, be careful, okay? Most of the time, that stuff is dangerous. There may be one guy in Reno, Nevada who has the cure for arthritis, but I personally am going to want to know a lot more about his credentials. Why is he in Reno, Nevada, of all places? But I actually had one of my church members go to a clinic in Reno, Nevada. That's why I'm not making it. Again, I don't make this stuff up. Beware of what we call epidemiologic studies, where they say coffee is good for you or bad for you. Coffee's been good or bad for you at least 15 different times in my medical career. I think it's good for you right now. But, I mean, it caused pancreatic cancer for a while, and then it didn't. And those kind of studies are notoriously hard to do. It's very, you know, it's sort of the classic example is, you know, 100% of people who've been in automobile accidents have eaten carrots, you know. So it's very hard to tease out that kind of information, okay? So just be aware of those kind of studies, and you see them all the time. And a lot of times they're with people with agendas. So if they say eating this particular food is particularly bad. And I'll tell you, I'll answer a question ahead of time. My general view on diet is that God has made us incredibly well to handle just about anything. And that when we do poorly, it's because we eat too much of one thing or another or too little of one thing or another. That in general, moderation in diets is the safest thing. And it makes very little scientific sense to do these very specific special diets or vitamins. We're not built that way. We are a created being, and a very marvelously created being at that. And we can handle a wide variety of diet quite well. And if you think that change... And diets in particular, what people ask me about all the time, I'll say, you have cancer. And the next question out of their mouth is, what diet should I go on to cure it? Okay. Don't ever, it's very unlikely, unless you have a very specific disease, like celiac disease, which is a disease where you actually are sort of allergic to the protein that's in wheat. Unless you have one of those specific diseases, those funky diets are not going to help you. Okay. And people make a lot of money, you know, selling that kind of stuff. But we're built way too well to make that much difference. But it's amazing to me, every time I tell somebody they have hepatitis or something like that, it's like, okay, what diet should I go on? You know, we have been ingrained that diet fixes everything. And sadly, I wish it were that easy. That's what I tell them. I wish it were so easy that I could just change my diet. But I can't give up chocolate ice cream. beware of agendas. A classic example is the homosexual literature about the genetic cause of homosexuality and all sorts of stuff. I mean, people who publish that have huge agendas. I mean, this is good for just about any studies that you have, that you pay attention to the person who did the study. I think I already told you that somebody has initials after their name, that doesn't make them right. There's lots of quack doctors out there. I hate to say it, but it's true. Especially ones who are making money by doing something unusual. Okay. Beware of the anecdote. In other words, the testimony. You know, I took this product and I was healed magically. Okay. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Okay. Again, try to have someone that you know, a doctor or someone that you can trust to help you get through some of the literature on some of these things. And don't listen to just one person. Don't listen to just me or Dr. Beakey or any of, you know, listen to a multitude of counselors in here. But you need to have someone you can trust. And you want a doctor who can do that. And last of all, before we break, avoid some of the pitfalls that we've talked about. Look out for naturalism, the naturalistic fallacy, rationalism. There must be some reason why this is going to make why you know. There must be some reason that this will make me better. Okay, we all look well. That's the grasping at straws. If I do this, I'll get better. Okay, be careful about that. And then watch your emotions. Okay, in high stress situations, we can be talked into just about anything. I mean, I'm pretty sure if I told somebody they have cancer, I could talk them into almost anything if I told them it would make them better. Okay, now there is a sacred trust there between doctors and patients and between pastors and people that they counsel, that you are there for their best thing. And if we had one of the things I taught about in Greenville is I talked about the doctor-patient relationship and how that should look and how truth and in counseling actually, you know, go together biblically in these situations. One of the things that we all tend to do is avoid things that we don't like. I mean, how many of us want to have a colonoscopy? Okay, that's my area. I mean, the answer is I've yet to meet somebody who really wanted to have one. But it's good medical care. Okay, and there are certain things that we would do that I would say have a yuck factor. Okay, we talk about artificial insemination. That has a yuck factor. Okay. But that doesn't change its ethicality. So we need to look at things from an ethical standpoint, not just from our gut feeling. Now, our gut feelings are important in those things, and we don't want to go against our conscience, but we need to try and learn to divorce ourselves from some of our gut-wrenching emotions and see if they're biblical or not. Okay? And we also have a natural tendency to believe in what we like. You know, if I get two opinions and one says I should do this that I like to do, and the other one says you should do this, which I don't like to do, I'm pretty safe to say I'm going to pick the one that I like. Okay, but again, that's human nature. But again, we want to look at them rational, with a rational, biblical view, with a multitude of counselors when we do this. Okay, and then the last point I want to make here is, and I already said this, is be prepared. Think about these things ahead of time. Think about the things that make you think. We need to sort of examine ourselves as to what we want done, what others would want done, and how we react to certain situations. Okay? And it's nice if you know those things ahead of time. Okay? And then, I guess lastly, a good rule of thumb is avoid extremes. Avoid never and always in medicine. Okay, I would never. The only times I want never is that you would never violate something that God's Word clearly teaches. Okay, or I would always do what God's Word clearly teaches. But in general, we don't want to be. Most of the time, when they say you never ever do this, just stop back and see if that's true, okay? Because there are exceptions to almost every rule, and extreme therapies one way or the other tend to be extreme to the point where we don't do anything, or extreme to the point where we do just massive amounts of things tend to be bad. So just be careful there. And then lastly, and I ask you this for me and for each other, is be charitable. There's a lot of things that we'll disagree on, and one of the things that I always tell people is that I am not the grand poobah of ethics. I will teach you things that are wrong tonight, unfortunately. I won't think they're wrong. But being the fallen creature that I am, there are things that will almost certainly be wrong when I teach you tonight. So we need to be charitable, especially in things where there's a lot of disagreement in the Christian community. When you just stand back and look and work and chew and iron sharpen iron in these areas, but be charitable to others. There's going to be some things, especially as we talk later this evening about contraception and things like that, we're going to disagree on some of those things. And to some extent, I think that's okay. I think there are biblical principles that apply, but I think there is room for differences in practice. So we need to be charitable. We don't need to be chewing upon each other on some of these issues. Let me stop there and take some questions. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about stuff that you'll really throw tomatoes at me about. Yes, sir.
Are multivitamins of any type?
Let me tell you about vitamins. Vitamins are, most of them are what are called catalysts, okay? They help cause a reaction in your body to go faster. Okay, the classic chemical experiment when I was in college was you took a glass of hydrogen peroxide and you poured a chemical into it, and all of a sudden it started foaming like crazy. Okay, that hydrogen peroxide breaks down and releases the oxygen in it slowly. If you leave a bottle of it sit open, it'll be water after a while. But this made it happen very quickly. So catalysts help in various chemical reactions inside your body. In general, if you have enough of a catalyst, having a great deal more of it doesn't help. You know, if you put in enough of that chemical into that water to make it foam, it wouldn't matter if you put a pound in there or an ounce. If an ounce was enough to make it all foam, that's all that would happen. So in general, vitamins are catalysts. So giving extra amounts of them, most of it goes in the toilet for the water soluble ones. And the ones that are fat soluble, they get stored in your liver. And things like vitamin A, if you take too much vitamin A, it will kill your liver. So in general, no, it doesn't make sense scientifically that they help. And there are no studies that show that they help. As a matter of fact, the big, massive vitamin B study on cancer, they had an increased rate of cancer in people who took the mega doses of it, so they stopped it early. So scientifically, I don't think there's a reason that it helps. So it's good to have enough, okay? If you don't have enough B12, you know, you get anemic. You feel weak. If you don't have enough vitamin C, you get scurvy. You know, if you don't have enough, that's bad. If you have enough, that's good. If you have too much, it doesn't do you any. You know, water soluble vitamins, it goes down the toilet, and fat soluble may hurt you. So there's no real evidence that it helps, but it does sell a lot of vitamins. And I have very godly brothers in Christ who take this massive handful of vitamins every day, and I think it's certainly, you know, their Christian liberty to do so. I don't think it's particularly wise because they waste a lot of money on it. But that's, you know, that's a wisdom. Yes, sir?
You raised the point. How would you know whether they're water soluble or not?
There are only five that aren't water soluble. That's vitamin A, D, E, and K. I guess that's only four. Four of them that are fat soluble. Everything else is water soluble. So. My advice to my patients is you take the garden variety multivitamins. That's plenty. So, yeah, the fancy, you know, absorbs better, you know. There's no evidence they make any difference. You know, a good multi, one a day or a stress tab or something like that is probably plenty. Yes, sir.
Organic. A lot of people, that's a big movement now. Is that any value to the organic? A lot of times you get it at stores, you get it at chiropractors.
Yeah, well, again, that's that all natural stuff. And beware, I don't hope there are any, there could be chiropractors here. Chiropractors are good as long as they stick to messing with your joints. When they start selling you stuff to cure cancer, they're dangerous, okay? So all organic is sort of like all natural. There's certainly no, I was talking about organic foods. I didn't mention that because I was trying to dodge those tomatoes. But there's very little evidence that organic foods are better for you. As a matter of fact, most non-organic foods are probably have better shelf life and more vitamins in them, but no one would really believe that because we're so indoctrinated that organic is better. So I personally don't pay extra for organic, but it's a great selling point. Some people would say the ones that have thin skins may have more pesticides or something, and they might be a little more dangerous. I'm not smart enough to know the answer to that. But from a nutritional standpoint, there is no evidence that they're better for you. And whether that not having pesticides on them does something better off, I think the science is out on that. But nutritionally, actually, when they really did most of the studies, they said that the ones grown with fertilizers were actually had more stuff in them. So, you know, nitrogen is nitrogen. Yes?
Do you agree that still in much of the food, there are dangerous things? In America, will we all eat in the fat? Or would you not agree? Can do harm.
I think in moderation, our food supply is the safest it has ever been in history. Okay, and I'll tell you the evidence for that. There are certain cancers that are very clearly affected by diet, stomach cancer in particular, and we have seen dramatic decreases in those kind of cancers over the last 30 or 40 years, and there were a few cancers that we've actually seen decreases in. And the reason pretty clearly is the diets that we eat now as opposed to what we ate 50 or 60 or 70 years ago. Most of, you know, that whole preservatives, food additives, you know, paranoia, there's just nothing out there that really truly says that it's dangerous to us. We can't, I mean, most of the stuff they put on there to preserve are still things that you would use for other things, and they keep our foods. If you don't think preservatives are good, bake a loaf of bread with no preservatives and put it in a drawer for a week and see what it looks like in a week. My wife made that mistake, forgetting about some bread in the bread drawer, and you know it had some really interesting colors on it at the end of a week. But you know, a loaf from the store, it'll last a week, no problem. So I don't know. I think it's very unlikely that we're doing a great deal of harm with what we eat, despite all the sky is falling stuff out there. There's very little, if any, science behind that. But we're pretty well indoctrinated that that's true. So, yes, ma'am. Well, we're living. Actually, we're not seeing huge amounts of increase in cancers. Part of it is that we live longer. Okay, cancers are in general a genetic deterioration, genes breaking down over time, and we're not dying from heart attacks when we're 35 and 40 like we were in 1950. So we're living long enough to get cancers now. And if you look at cancer incidences, they go up. Prostate cancer in men. If we lived to be 170, we'd all get prostate cancer. I mean, seriously, you just look at the curve. It's almost linear. It just goes straight up as you get older. So we're living longer. Some cancers are less. Some cancers are more. We're starting to see less colon cancer as I do my job and find polyps and prevent it. We're not seeing a huge increase in cancers per age group, let's put it that way. We're actually starting to see some our cancer survival numbers are incredibly better. Things that were death sentences even when I was in training, I'm getting old, but people are living through, so it's a little bit of both. Yes, ma'am. A lot tomorrow.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
Are you going to talk about if your doctor is not a Christian and you don't really have a choice?
Yeah, it's a good question.
Doctor, how do you work with that doctor to find out what they believe and arrive at what you believe is the right thing to do?
Yeah, that is an excellent question. And let me just amplify why that's an important question. You don't realize some of the things that go into making a decision on something as simple as, should I have my gallbladder out or not? Okay. You would say, well, if I have an unbeliever for a surgeon, I really want some guy who can cut well. Okay. And that's true. You definitely want somebody who can cut well. I mean, you don't want a butterfinger for a surgeon. There's a lot of things, even in surgery, in the technical aspects, that are, you know, should I do this operation or not do this operation? Am I going to do this operation because I need to make a car payment this month? Am I going to do this operation because I always do this kind of surgery for this problem? I don't look at individual circumstances. Or am I not going to do this operation because my schedule's full and it's sort of iffy and I'll just, you know, I'll take my chances on it. You know, hopefully those kind of things don't happen very often, but all of us have our worldview and our presupposition as to what is the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. Okay. You really want, when I send a patient to a surgeon, I really want him to, I want that surgeon to, if I don't think the patient, if the patient doesn't need surgery, I want a surgeon that will say, you don't need surgery for this. Okay. I don't want a surgeon who operates every time he sees a patient. Okay. But then again, I don't want a surgeon who won't operate because he's scared to get sued or something like that on a difficult case. You know, and there's, you know, there's a balance there. And, you know, when it gets, you know, when it's a routine 50-year-old, you know, who has gallstones and needs their gallbladder out, that's easy. But when it's an 88-year-old with gallstones and multiple other medical problems, the answer may be yes, it's a good idea, or no, it's not a good idea. And that's the person, you know, that's when, you know, the rubber hits the road. And you never know, you may never know that the rubber hit the road as a patient. So that's the problem. They will make that decision, and they may not even think about how they made that decision. They won't even know their own presuppositions. And so that's why you, so my advice is, make a very long answer to your question, when in doubt in those kind of situations where you don't think it's routine, is get a second opinion. Okay, and or a third opinion, and talk to your pastor and your husband and your kids and maybe somebody else that you know that you trust and has a biblical worldview. So, and that is a tension because there are even in you know the Bible Belt, Kingsport, I have a hard time finding even a family physician who's a believer. I mean, there's one or two that I know of, and then to find a surgeon, I don't know of any. Okay, so, it's a choice. Again, we need to take back that part of the world that we've given away. Because that's a sad statement. You know, I'm living in the middle of the so-called Bible Belt, and I have a hard time finding a believing surgeon. I think that list is zero out of, you know, 20 or so. So, I mean, at least certainly not a Reformed believing surgeon. So, it's a good question. Something, you know. And again, sort of the buyer beware. Be prepared for these. If you don't think about this ahead of time, you'll never think about it when it's important. Other questions? Yes, sir.
It's kind of a broad question, but if you talk about you know eating food in proportion, sort of a healthy diet and so forth, or you know not overeating to have an allergy, what is a healthy maybe general rule of or principle of how long you should not eat the same food in a cycle, maybe like a week or 2 weeks or?
I don't know. I think it's just don't eat too much of anything in particular. I mean, again, we're so well designed. I mean, I just look at God's ability, how well we're designed. There are people, you know, who manage to survive on just eating one root every day. I mean, you know, and you can survive on that. You know, you're designed to handle almost anything. So in this country, we're blessed with just a massive variety of food. I mean, our food is clean. It is tasty. It is a huge variety, and we have very food poisoning is a fairly rare event. I mean, we live such a blessed life. We don't ever stop and thank God for how easy our life is, you know, and you know, just you wouldn't want to eat in Babylon, okay? The choice food at the king's table. I mean that probably was some really nasty stuff. I mean. But we have refrigeration and we have preservatives. I think that's preservatives give us food that lasts longer and we can get foods, you know, and we have canning processes and freezing processes, all these things that give us fresh food all the time. And so, you know, we don't have to be very careful with our diets probably, you know. Now if you eat, you know, a McDonald's hamburger every day, you're probably going to get in trouble, and people have proven that. That it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to figure that out. But in general, we eat a fairly safe diet. So if you're eating a safe, reasonably balanced diet where you get some vegetables and you get some meats and you get some breads and you get dairy products, you know, you're probably going to be fine. You know, there are rare food allergies. They're grossly overdiagnosed, by the way, because people make money diagnosing them. There are... And if you have one of those allergies, like you have a peanut allergy and you get, you know, anaphylactic shock every time you eat peanuts, that's real, okay? But there are a lot of people who you know, have eaten peanuts all their life and then get – this always makes me laugh. People are 80 years old, they get diagnosed as being allergic to bread at 80. I mean, just common sense tells you it's not – just isn't going to happen. But it's just, I mean, I'm a big fan of moderation, except where chocolate ice cream comes.
Regarding it being a Christian trying to make a decision in such an information-saturated culture, are you going to provide some places where we can go whose agenda we can trust?
I wish I could tell you that, because it doesn't. I mean, there's certainly no Christian a website or anything. That would be a great thing to start. Be hard to get. It would be a lot of work. The wisdom is look for reputable places. You know, if it's out of someplace like Mayo Clinic or Cleveland Clinic, it's probably going to be pretty good scientifically. Then you'll have to have the wisdom to judge it biblically. Now, you want things that are good scientifically. Look at multiple places. Okay. Again, if it's one place and it's magical, it's probably not true. Okay. Magic rarely happens in medicine. And if it does happen in medicine, trust me, everyone will use it because there's money to be made if there's magic available. Okay. I mean, that's people always say, well, the pharmaceutical companies don't want you to get better, so take this natural remedy. You've heard that one, right? Trust me, the pharmaceutical companies want you to get better every time they take your pill, because you're going to pay them a lot of money if they get better. So their whole life is in finding things that make you better. Okay? So, no, that's not. And the other thing is the physicians don't want to get you better. And no, we want to get you better and get you out of our office so you quit bothering us. No, I'm just kidding. No. But really, I mean, the vast number of physicians, their goal is to make they're in that job to make people better, and it's very frustrating. I mean, the hardest thing for me is to go in to see a patient that I've seen five times before, and I have no idea how to make them better. I mean, that's one of those, I sit there and hold the chart. I don't want to go into this room, because that's not what we're in the business for. We're in the business to get people better. We got plenty of sick people. You know, this is a fallen world, so there seems to be an inexhaustible bunch of sick people for us. So we're trying to get you better. Yes, ma'am. I am actually required by my hospital to get one, and I have gotten this last couple or 3 years. I'm not sure it makes me any healthier, but I think that's adiaphora. I mean, I think it's Christian liberty. So, yes, sir.
You made the statement that there are no Christian medical schools in the United States. Well, why is that?
Because Christians ran away from culture. Dr. Beeke can tell you more about the history of this, but we really abandoned culture in the last 100 years. We thought that we have this sort of dichotomy between we have this sacred life and the secular life, and the two didn't really cross. It was bad theology, it was bad teaching, it was bad stewardship on the part of Christians, and we have given up. We have given up the sciences. In many ways, we fled from science because we didn't think we had answers. We were scared of the scientists. What a sad, wicked thing that was. And we are reaping the whirlwind for that in many areas of culture, medicine in particular, though. Any other questions before break? All right, go enjoy break.